Seated. Leaders in every field, business, government, the academy, the church, recognize that the world has changed. The events of the last year and even the last few weeks have confirmed that the world is volatile, uncertain, and complex. And as Christians, we have to recognize that we are headed into uncharted territory. There is no map for where we are going. And the simplest way to describe it is to say that we are moving into a post-Christendom society. Ever since Constantine legalized Christianity throughout the Roman Empire in the 4th century, Christians, at least in the West, have lived in a comfortable relationship with the structures of power as the privileged religion within society. But within recent decades, all that has changed, and Christianity has fallen from this position of dominance. Now, that's not to say that Christians no longer wield influence within society. Of course, they still do, but not like in the past. Now, to make that point, I could cite the Pew Forum, which reports that though Americans are remarkably religious, quote unquote, by world standards in terms of belief and practice, nevertheless, those who identify themselves as Christians has dropped at a rather rapid clip over the last 10 years, from 77% to 65% of U.S. adults, whereas the number of nuns, and I'm not speaking of nuns, N-U-N-S, but nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those who affirm no religion in particular, has risen dramatically in that same 10-year period, from 16% to 23%. Now, that's a significant change within a short period of time, and those trends don't show any signs of reversing. And along with this precipitous drop in the number of Christians within our society, the perception of Christians has turned increasingly negative. So whereas in the past there might have been a social benefit associated with being a Christian in America, now we may find increasingly that being a Christian comes at a social cost. Now, the breakup of Christendom is causing some Christians to become rather fearful, anxious, and alarmist. And one of my concerns is that the way in which people are responding to this fear is doing serious damage to the Christian witness. And I personally don't see, therefore, the end of Christendom as something that we should mourn or lament, but rather this is something that we should engage. Because whether you're a Christian or not, you should be bothered. You should be bothered by the ways in which Christianity has been co-opted by people to pursue their own personal or political agenda. And therefore, this moment in time provides us with an opportunity to rediscover authentic Christianity, disentangled from some of its cultural compromises of the past. And I would suggest that our present cultural moment puts us in a situation that is much closer to that of the earliest Christians described for us in the New Testament, who, though they often were alienated as a cultural minority, they nevertheless had an outsized influence on the broader world for good. And that is why 1 Peter is the book for our times. I love this letter, and I believe that this is the guide to a changing world. There's no other book in the New Testament quite like it, and we need it now more than ever. So listen to these opening lines of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, as you can imagine, one of the questions that I often get as a minister, as a pastor, is, what's going on with all the Christians? And that's especially true after the attack on the Capitol building on January 6th, where many people were seen carrying crosses or banners that read Jesus 2020. And those images continue to stick out in my mind. They were jarring. They were disturbing. They led many people to ask, how could people betray some of their most cherished values by resorting to violence and storming the Capitol building? Just this past week, one of my brothers wrote and said, help me understand. Just sent me an email asking me to help him understand, to make sense of what's going on with the Christians in our world today. It often seems like we're watching some kind of crazy reality TV show, Christians Gone Wild. And it confirms for a lot of secular people their worst suspicions, that Christians are just fanatical extremists operating in some kind of alternate reality who we shouldn't even trust with a library card. So what exactly is going on with all the Christians? This past week, we've witnessed a peaceful transfer of power, but I believe that these underlying issues aren't going away. And so I feel the need to say something, especially because I'm concerned not only that the reputation of Christians has been tarnished, but more importantly, the name of Jesus has been disgraced. So what's going on with all the Christians? Well, here's my answer. The problem with many people is not that they are too Christian, but rather that they are not nearly Christian enough. What we are witnessing is the political captivity of the church. People increasingly are embracing not only a distorted form of Christianity, but I would suggest a heretical form of Christianity rather than the real thing. But why are people susceptible to this? What are they concerned about? Well, let me take a stab at trying to answer that question. There may be economic reasons. The technological changes that we have experienced in recent decades have had a disproportionate effect on people working in the new economy versus the old economy. So some people feel like they're being left behind. And the pandemic is accelerating the divide between the rich and the poor, squeezing out the middle class. And so some feel like they have lost hope. They feel like their inheritance has been stripped away from them. They feel like they're missing out on the American dream. And in addition to the economic reasons, there may be political reasons. Some people feel like they have been disenfranchised. They feel like their rights and privileges have been infringed upon. Now, ironically, they seem to have little awareness or compassion for Black Christians who historically actually have been disenfranchised, but that's a sermon for another day. But many people fear like they are losing their country, or quite literally, they believe that it has been stolen from them. And they find it painful to live in a post-Christendom society. They feel like their values and their liberties are under attack. They're outraged that Christian student groups could be kicked off of campus or that people could be fired for holding traditional views about sexuality, gender, or marriage. And they want a protector, someone to champion their cause. They don't care who or how because, in their mind, the end justifies the means. But in addition to the economic and the political, I think there are also theological reasons for all of this. There are many people who believe that they are engaged not in a political battle, but in a holy war against the forces of darkness and evil. Some of this is based on personal visions and dreams that they say that they have received directly from God, which is obviously hard to reason with. But I think most of this actually stems from a serious misreading of the Bible, especially books like Daniel, Ezekiel, and the book of Revelation. And that not only explains their fervor, but it also leads to dangerously wrong views about the end times. Now, you've heard me say before that rather than allowing politics to determine our theology has to drive our politics. But what about when your theology is bad? And you see, that's part of the problem that's going on here. And the problem is not that people are too Christian. The problem in my mind is that they are not nearly Christian enough. The problem is not that people take the Bible too seriously. Rather, it is that they don't take it seriously enough. How I wish that people would listen to the Bible more, than they listen to talk radio or cable television. And how I wish that rather than falling for conspiracy theories, they would fall in love with a serious commentary on the book of Revelation. And I've got plenty that I could recommend. So I think that there are economic, political, and above all, theological reasons to explain what's going on. But where do we go from here? Well, let's try to be as charitable as possible and consider what some of these people have got right and what they might have wrong. On the one hand, we've got to put this all in perspective. Here in America, we enjoy greater religious freedom than literally anywhere else in the world. Religious liberty is enshrined in the First Amendment, and certainly the current makeup of the Supreme Court is not going to undermine that anytime soon. Right here in New York City, the court ruled that the government cannot place tighter restrictions on churches compared to liquor stores. That's why we're here meeting right now. But there are a number of things that these people have right. They are right that there are challenges. There are challenges to religious conscience. No one's going to have a problem with you if you want to affirm the dignity of all human beings created in the image of God, regardless of their race, class, or gender. But people will have a problem with you if you want to uphold a biblical view on any number of hot-button issues. So we shouldn't be naive about that. And these people are right that there are illiberal voices. There are illiberal voices that hold disproportionate power within our cultural institutions, like tech and media and our universities. There are some who reject the free exchange of ideas because they don't want you to think differently. They don't leave room for honest debate, but instead skip straight to shaming and intimidating and canceling. Cancel culture really is a problem. No matter how polite, respectful, or upstanding a citizen you may be, you can be censored, you can be fired, you can be boycotted for not saying or thinking what you're supposed to. And we see that in our schools. In many cases, it seems like our children are being indoctrinated rather than being taught to think critically. So there are people that are right about the challenges. They're right about the illiberal voices in our cultural institutions, and they are right about the competing ideologies. I'm concerned about the ways in which critical theory or Marxist thinking or identity politics is seeping into everything without us even realizing who or what is influencing us. And most Christians can't even tell the difference. But unlike some, I don't think that we are inexorably headed to some kind of new totalitarian state. That sounds awfully too simplistic to me. The future is much more open-ended, and we have to realize that there's a very big difference. There's a big difference between being silenced with a gun by the secret police and merely being deplatformed and kicked off of Twitter. So let's hold things in perspective. So what have some of these Christians gotten right? They have gotten right that there is cause for concern. But they are wrong to give in to fear. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And they are wrong to demonize their opponents. You shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And they are wrong for resorting to violence. Put away the sword. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. And they are wrong to play the victim. Rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And they are wrong because they have conflated their dreams for their country with their dreams for the kingdom of God. You see, there's nothing wrong with loving one's country, but there is something wrong with being obsessed with one's country over and against the kingdom of God. And you see, Christians on both the left and the right are guilty of this. Christians on both the left and the right are guilty of being obsessed with their country and obsessed with politics over and against the kingdom of God. You see, the problem is not that we are too Christian. The problem is that people are not nearly Christian enough. And Christians on both the left and the right have made politics their religion. Politics has become the golden calf around which they dance. And all of this stems from a mistaken identity, a misplaced hope, and a forfeited inheritance. You call yourself Christians, But you don't know who you really are. You don't know where your true citizenship lies. You have pinned your hopes to what this world alone can offer, and you have forfeited your inheritance. Like Esau, you've traded your birthright for nothing more than a bowl of soup. You see, that is what is wrong with us today. And if the problem is a mistaken identity, a misplaced hope, or a forfeited inheritance, what's the solution? Well, we need to be reminded of our new identity in Jesus, of our living hope, and of our eternal inheritance. And that is what the opening lines of 1 Peter are all about. You're wondering where this was going. Now you know. So for those of you who may be just tuning in this week, what you need to know about this letter is that 1 Peter was delivered to several different Christian communities scattered throughout the Roman provinces of Asia Minor in what we now know as Turkey. And these Christians were experiencing hardships. None of them were suffering from violent persecution. It wasn't as if anyone was dying for their faith at this stage. But they were being mocked and ridiculed because of their faith, slandered and abused. They were marginalized and excluded. Some of them might have been cut off from their family members, or they might have lost out on employment opportunities because of their commitment to Jesus. And Peter, therefore, writes to encourage them. That's the whole purpose of this letter, is simply to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. And how does he do that? He encourages them by assuring them of their new identity, of their living hope, and of their eternal inheritance. See, first he assures them of their new identity. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, this is what it means to be a Christian, but it's easy to misunderstand and easy to underappreciate. Some people think that to be born again means that you experience some kind of dramatic, cathartic, emotional conversion experience. And this is reserved for certain types of people. This is for people whose lives were falling apart and who need a lot of moral structure and authoritative teaching to help turn things around. But no, the new birth doesn't merely describe certain types of people or a path of self-improvement. This is what describes every Christian. It is impossible to be a Christian without experiencing the new birth. Peter very well may have been there that night when Jesus met with a man named Nicodemus. And Jesus said to that man, "It is impossible. It's impossible to see, let alone to enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again." And so here Peter writes that God has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One day, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to usher in a whole new world. But the point is that for the Christian, that new day has already dawned. If you're united to Jesus by faith, then whatever is true of Jesus becomes true of you. So if Jesus has been raised to new life, then so have you. This is what it means to experience that new birth. God is at work, even now, making all things new, and that begins with you. The moment that you put your faith in Jesus, if you are in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. You are a new creation. You experience new life. And the language here that Peter uses of the new birth emphasizes God's grace at work in us. God is the one who causes us to be born again. You know, many of us think that we can choose our own identity, that it's the choices that we make that define who we are. That's true up to a certain point, but how much control did you have over the circumstances of your birth? Did your parents consult you before they brought you into this world? You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose where you were born. You didn't choose when. You didn't choose which century. And you see, you had just as much control over your spiritual rebirth as you did over your physical birth. This is not your own doing. This is the result of God's grace at work in your life. And see, that's the point. God causes this new birth to take place within us, and therefore there's no basis for pride among us. But the point here of the new birth is that it radically transforms our identity. As a result of God's grace, we're not the same person anymore. Karen Jobes writes, "It's difficult to imagine a more sweeping concept than a new birth. Just as people receive their ethnic identity, their citizenship, their socioeconomic class, and their innate potentialities from their biological parents, Christians have a new identity and a new citizenship that redefines their relationship with society and transforms their identity and character." And you see, that's why Peter addresses his audience as elect exiles of the dispersion, chosen outsiders scattered throughout the world. And that's gripping language. Why does he call them elect exiles, chosen outsiders? These people were not literally exiled. They had never been forcibly removed from their homeland and made to live somewhere else. And so why does he call them exiles? They've always lived right where they are. But you see, the moment that they placed their faith in Jesus, they underwent a change of identity and a change of citizenship that was so radical, it was as if they had exchanged their passports. You see, faith in Jesus made them outsiders within their own culture because their true citizenship lies now within the kingdom of God, not in their home culture. They have become strangers in the world because they have made their home in Jesus. And you know what? That's how a lot of Christians feel today. Christians feel like they're outsiders within their own culture. But what I want you to see is that's kind of the point. You're supposed to feel like an outsider within your own culture. You should feel a little bit out of step with the broader society. You're not supposed to be too comfortable. You are a chosen outsider for the world. And so my first question to you this morning is, do you know who you are? Do you really know who you are in Jesus? Do you know how he has transformed your identity and how he has transformed your citizenship? This world as it is not your true home. Your true citizenship lies in heaven. But Peter assures us not only of our new identity, but also of our living hope. Too many Christians on both the left and the right suffer from this mistaken identity and a misplaced hope because they are fixated on a this worldly hope. Now, this is a huge issue. We can't live without hope. We have to look to something that enables us to keep going in the midst of the hardships we face. So what is your hope today? What are you hoping? Well, I hope I fall in love. I hope I get married. I hope I have children. I hope I get into school. I hope I land a good job. I hope I make it big. I hope I beat this illness. I hope our party gains the upper hand. I hope our side wins. But you see, the problem with all these hopes is that none of them can be guaranteed because they're all based on what this world alone can offer. They're dead hopes rather than living hopes. They're all dead hopes. They're good, but they can't be ultimate. They can't be ultimate because they're based on this world, and this world in its present form is going to die and to give way to a new heavens and a new earth, the new creation that Jesus is bringing into existence. And you see, this is what separates Christian hope from mere naive optimism. The Christian hope is not some wishful thinking. It's not this idle dream that somehow things maybe will work out in the end. No, hope for the Christian is rock bottom reality. It's not idle speculation about the future. It's not wishful thinking. It is rock bottom reality because it is based on what Jesus has already accomplished through his life and his death and his resurrection. That's why it is a living hope rather than a dead hope. Our hope is ever living because Jesus is ever living. He's already conquered the grave. He's conquered the enemies of sin, evil, and death. And therefore, there's nothing for us to fear. His hope is alive and growing within us because it is based on what he's already done. And you see, that should give us poise. The Christian hope should give us poise because we already know how the story ends. And despite all the ups and downs that happen all around us, Christians should be the most resilient, the most courageous, the most unflappable, and the most loving people on the planet because our hope is fixed. It's not a dead hope, it's a living hope. So where are you placing your hope today? Have you forgotten where your true hope lies? Well, Peter reminds us not only of this new identity and this living hope, but also of our eternal inheritance. You know, it's interesting. The people to whom Peter was writing, they may have actually literally lost their inheritance. It's possible that some of them were cut off by family members because of their commitment to Jesus. And there's some today who may feel like they've lost their inheritance. They feel like the American dream is slipping farther and farther away from their grasp. But Peter writes to encourage us not to forfeit the inheritance that matters the most. We've been given a new birth into a new family, and we've received a new inheritance that cannot be touched by the vicissitudes of time and circumstance. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God gave his people the inheritance of the land of Israel. And that promise sustained them as they made their pilgrimage through the wilderness. But you see, our hope, our inheritance, fulfills and transcends that ancient promise. Jesus has given us something far better. Our inheritance is not merely the land of Israel or the land of America, some new promised land, but rather our inheritance is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter describes this inheritance in the most glowing terms. He tells us that our inheritance is imperishable. It can never die. It can never be destroyed. It is undefiled. It can't be spoiled. It can't be spoiled by your sin or by the mistakes that you've made in the past. And it is unfading. Won't fade away. It cannot diminish. Its value cannot be taken away. No, it'll never lose its value. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is immune to the ravages of death, evil, and time. And not only is this inheritance kept in heaven, but you are kept for it. I love this statement. You might feel as if you're alienated, under attack, that no one understands, no one has your back, but God does. Do you hear this? You are being guarded. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So don't forfeit your inheritance. My friend Doug Webster tells the story of the 4th century pastor and theologian John Chrysostom, who was one of the most articulate and influential preachers of the early church. He was nicknamed the golden-tongued because of his eloquence. He was born in Antioch in Syria, became one of the most prolific authors in early Christianity, exceeded only by Augustine. And towards the very end of the 4th century, against his own wishes, he was appointed to become the Archbishop of Constantinople. The people living there, who oversaw one of the largest churches in the world at the time, believed that they deserved the very best preacher. And so they dragged John Chrysostom to Constantinople. He actually had to leave in secret because people were afraid that if the residents of Antioch learned that their popular figure had departed the city, it might result in a riot. And so he reluctantly takes this position as the Archbishop of Constantinople. And this is a person who is essentially a celebrity of the 4th century. He was sought out for his speaking and his writing ability. He was on a first-name basis with the emperor. But his faithful preaching against the excesses of wealth and the abuses of power landed him in trouble. In the year 404, John Chrysostom is literally exiled. Exiled to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, to a little remote mountainous town on the eastern shore of the Black Sea, although he never even makes it that far. He makes this difficult journey over 70 days, being carried in a litter pulled by a mule during the scorching summer heat, and his health fails. And along the way, he is destitute, he's abandoned. Everything that he ever loved is stripped away from him. He loses his friends, his possessions, his church, his ministry, his preaching. He loses everything except for the one thing that matters most, which is his devotion to Jesus. And John made a point of often saying to his fellow Christians, have you been carried into exile? Have you been carried into exile? If you are wise, you will regard the whole world as a strange country. You see, we are all called to be elect exiles of the dispersion. If you are a true Christian, you're called to be a chosen outsider for the world. And that might seem like a daunting task, but you need to realize that Jesus is not asking anything of you that he has not already done for you. Jesus is the one who pursued you into the far country, who took your sin and shame upon himself in order to bring you home. Jesus became the ultimate exile, the ultimate outsider. On the cross, Jesus is deserted, betrayed, abandoned by his friends, forsaken by his God. He suffers pain, rejection, loss, and death. But he does it all for you in order to bring you home. See, Jesus becomes the chosen outsider who is willing to lose everything in order to give you a new identity, a living hope, and an eternal inheritance. So do you know who you are? Don't forget your identity. Don't trade in your hope for a dead hope, and do not forfeit your inheritance. Let's pray together. Father God, we acknowledge that we live in trying and difficult times that are complex and hard to understand. And so we pray that you would be our guide, that you would use the words of Peter to lead us into this changing world so that we might be your faithful followers. Help us to recognize that oftentimes the problems that we see in our world today and in our own hearts are not that we are too Christian, but rather that we are not nearly Christian enough. So help us to draw ever closer to you in response to your grace, the work that you have done in us through the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.